again. Welcome to the Heart of the Matter. Well, we're going to open with some encouragement today, and then we're going to close also with some encouragement. I think some very interesting encouragement having to do with two ministers who were POWs, prisoners of war, during World War II. In between, we'll have some not-so-encouraging items. Now, as to the encouragement to open with, back in the first part of November, we found out about a four-day meeting of the United States Council of Catholic Bishops, which was to be held in a large hotel in Baltimore, Maryland. A mass was also scheduled to be held at the Basilica of the Assumption, also in Baltimore. Well, perhaps you remember Sean and Randy, two brethren from Maryland, who we're acquainted with, and we've sent our gospel literature, and the two of them recorded a report, a ministry report for us that's on Heart of the Matter. Well, Sean and Randy live in Maryland, as I said, so having heard about the USCCB meeting and the mass in Baltimore, we alerted our brethren there, Sean and Randy, and we weren't surprised to get a report back from Sean telling about preaching on the sidewalk across from the basilica and using even amplification, and the police allowed it. One can preach on the sidewalks of America and in the public square using the natural voice and lifting it up. In many places, they have ordinances which forbid the amplification of the preaching with mechanical means, but they were able to do that in Baltimore for this meeting. And according to Sean, it's very likely the 300 bishops in the basilica heard the preaching as the doors were opened then toward the end, and then they certainly heard it when they came pouring out of the basilica after the mass. In fact, then Sean reports, quote, "I was able to share the true gospel along with exposing a multitude of the false doctrines of Rome." So that was very, very encouraging. We're always encouraged to hear of Christians sharing the truth of the gospel with the Romanists and exposing the errors, the soul damning errors of Rome. And it's always such a blessing to hear of these things and also to take advantage ourselves of situations where we can do that. And this coming spring, we have a very big event we're hoping to be at as well, to share the gospel with the Romanists. Several weeks ago, also on the encouraging side of the ledger here, Pete, Mark, and Janet, those of our Omaha connection, and as for the last two family members as well, they handed out our From Death Unto Life booklets, our Urgent Plea to Roman Catholic tracts, and also our tract, What the Bible Really Says About Homosexuality, all on the sidewalks in front of Creighton University, a Jesuit school there in Omaha. Now, as you probably know, the Jesuits are very pro-Sodom, and it's true of Creighton University. As I understand it, they're extending benefits now to domestic partners, as it's called, including sodomites. But anyway, the ministry went well, and we do rejoice that such evangelical light was shared in contrast to that Romish darkness and to all those young people. And then in the past 2 weeks, some of us have also witnessed with signs and gospel tracts at the WIAA Boys Football Championships in Madison, and also at a University of Wisconsin Badgers football game. Actually, it was two different football games, now that I think about it. And as we're recording this on a Wednesday, by the time it's posted on Friday, we'll also have ministered, or perhaps be in the process of ministering, the gospel at a holiday parade here in Monroe. So it's a blessing. It's a privilege to share the way of salvation and new life in Christ to a great multitude of lost sinners. And I'm just totally baffled as to why so many Christians have, first of all, so little concern for those who are sitting in darkness, in utter spiritual darkness and on their way to hell, and have so little concern for them. And yet at the same time, they do have a lot to say about how dark and depraved the culture is becoming, but they don't lift a finger to take the savor of Christ and the light of the gospel out to those sitting in darkness. And to me, it doesn't make sense. It just doesn't even make sense, at the very least. Now, of course, many put their faith and hope in politics, I think. Politics has its rightful place, but it's not politics which God will use to bring about a spiritual awakening in this land and beat back the forces of darkness, depravity, and even tyranny. It seems many Christians, including ministers, have forgotten that the sword of the Spirit, that is the Word of God, and especially the gospel of free grace, the gospel of true repentance toward God and faith toward our crucified, risen Lord Jesus Christ, must first get the victory, and then political reform will follow, not the other way around. And that brings me to a November 24th Christian Today article titled, "We Need a Spiritual Resurrection, 1,000 Evangelical Pastors Urged to Run for Political Office." Let me first give my standard caution here. I'm not endorsing Christian Today as being sound in doctrine and faithful to the Scriptures. Quite the contrary, and I don't even know much about this publication. I have to admit that, other than the story is accurate concerning the facts, and that's why I'm referencing it, and I want to, though, include my caution. Now, I quote then from Christian Today just as a news source. But to look at this article, actually it's an Associated Press article appearing in Christian Today entitled, "We Need a Spiritual Resurrection." And I'll tell you, if what's meant by a spiritual awakening in our land, I couldn't agree more. I'm sure you are of the same mind. But going on then, 1,000 evangelical pastors urged to run for political office. Well, of course, that's exactly the wrong thing to do. It's the wrong thing to do if we're really praying and hoping for a spiritual awakening in our land. God has given church and state separate governments and jurisdictions, and he has ordained ministers for his church and ministers of another kind for civil government. Ministers of Christ are wrong. They are dead wrong scripturally to run for civil office while they are also ministers of Christ. They're dead wrong to run for civil office and so entangle themselves in civil government and politics. This is damaging. This is dangerous. This is a conflict of interest, and it's a blurring and compromising of God-ordained jurisdictional lines. And of course, no minister of the church can rightly tend to his duties as a shepherd of the Lord's blood-bought flock if he's campaigning for office and then serving as an elected official. It's the Romanists who think ministers of the church, especially the Pope, ministers of their false church, should wield both civil carnal power and the sword, carnal sword, and at the same time, the spiritual sword. Now, I'm all for Christians running for political office. Not ministers, not active ministers, but Christians running for political office if they feel called to that vital and honorable task, and if they serve honorably, without compromising in any way the Word of God. We should pray for more true, uncompromised, capable Christians in civil office. And all of us as citizens of this country, we're first citizens of heaven, but yes, we're citizens of this country, and I happen to love this United States of America, though I grieve what she's coming to here, but we ought to do our civil duty as far as voting, when we can vote, when there's someone to vote for, and so forth. But a spiritual awakening will not be brought about by Christians in political office, even if we get Christians in political office, let alone by pastors offending the Lord and injuring his cause and church by running for political office and serving if elected. Quite the contrary. And here, too, is a serious error of thinking political reform must precede spiritual awakening and even be the cause of it, when in truth, the opposite is the truth. That's the truth. Those who are yearning for a spiritual awakening in this nation need to understand that the Lord only uses his church, but even there, his faithful church, his uncompromised church, his uncorrupted church, his sanctified church. He only uses that church in such a holy and glorious cause as a spiritual awakening in a nation. And he brings it about by the use of spiritual weapons, that is prayer, preaching, evangelism, and I mean by his ministers and people. If we're talking about out in the world, a spiritual awakening, then I mean by his ministers and people, sincere and yearning after his glory and the salvation of souls, going out into the world with the light of Christ. Now, as to the first thing I mentioned, that is that the Lord will only use his faithful church for such a holy and glorious cause as a great spiritual awakening, those who are hoping and praying for such an awakening must understand that we have a crying need for reform and revival in the Church of Jesus Christ, we pray for revival, but we take our stand and contend and work for reformation. And that's not going to be brought about by compromised ivory tower celebrity ministers. I would say either the Reformation or the Revival are not going to be brought about by compromised ivory tower celebrity ministers, those men in soft clothing, as our Lord put it, making merchandise of the Lord's people, including with their fancy, often high-priced conferences. But these are things I've preached on many times, applying the Word of God, and I'm not the only one, though I would say one does not exactly hear a deafening chorus of ministers saying what needs to be said, even to the naming of names when that's needed. It's just appalling to see the compromises of big-name reform ministers. Compromises in practice, even when their preaching is sound. And these are men reputed to be so very sound and faithful. It's just appalling to see the Lord's people running after such ministers. And will God bless such rebellious people and use them in a glorious awakening? Now, there's much at stake here. The time is crucial. May God help his people to stop being respecters of persons, to start searching the scriptures, and start judging right judgment by the scriptures. Each of you have an obligation to judge rightly with regard to who you support as a minister, what ministries you support. You have an obligation to search out these ministries and these men as to, well, what are their associations? What do they teach? What does their church teach? What about these conferences? Who are they in preaching fellowship with? What sort of books are they selling if they're in that business, or if they have a publishing house or whatever it may be? What about music? What are so-called worship music? What are they using? And what about the people they associate with? What about Bible translations? This is essential. Even if they use the King James, are they promoting modern Bible translations by joining in preaching fellowship with those who preach from a Bible translation that's a modern and therefore unfaithful translation? And do they sell books that have those translations used in them? And so on and so forth. And we talked about it many, many times. May God help us to be reformers. It's so badly needed, and put his honor and his glory and the authority of the Word of God above everything else. We ought to pray the Lord will raise up many, many true reformers in the Reformed Church. In truth, we ought all, then, ministers and people, to be reformers, even as we also pray fervently for true revival. I trust you are praying for true revival. I often think of that promise in Isaiah 44, the verses 3 and 4, "For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring, and they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the water courses." What a glorious, glorious promise. We ought to pray. I hope you're thirsty. I hope you're thirsty for revival. I hope you're praying that God would once again make his church, make the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the blood-bought flock of Christ, to be as Eden and as the garden of the Lord. But going back to, I mentioned Bible translations, just the contempt of the Word of God, which is being taught both openly and, I suppose you can call it subtly, I don't think it's so subtly, but now I'm thinking of preaching, joining in preaching fellowship with ministers who use modern translations, even if, you know, the minister in question uses the King James. But it's just appalling, and it's so offensive to the Lord. And as we think of the more subtle side, I saw a promotion of a new study Bible. And I've said it before, I'm utterly opposed to putting the teachings of men between the covers of and on the pages of the Holy Scriptures. I would think that would just be something that people would just shrink back from. But it's done. And I saw a promotion of a very pricey study Bible being sold by Reformed Heritage Books. And there were a number of high-profile individuals in this promotional advertisement pushing this Bible, and I didn't go through it. I looked real quickly. I didn't make an attempt to research all these people or anything like that, but I saw one name jumped out at me. I don't even think I looked at all the names, but John Blanchard, I think it was toward the top, his name was there. That jumped out at me. Here is Blanchard, and they were using his endorsement of this RHB Bible, which is King James Version. But John Blanchard uses a modern Bible translation in his teaching and in his preaching. So you ask yourself, now, what sort of message does RHB communicate to the people of the Lord by using the Blanchard endorsement of the RHB Bible and perhaps that of other men who use modern Bible translations as well, for all I know? As I said, I didn't run through the endorsements, but there, Blanchard was there, so perhaps there's others. What kind of message is that? Well, the message sent is that we might say we stand to the old sword. We might say everything the right way when it comes to Bible translation and versions, but it really doesn't matter. It's not a big issue what version of the Bible you use. And that being the case, the essential doctrines of inspiration and preservation don't matter. Neither does translation technique. The message sent is that the scriptures may be treated lightly, even with contempt, while at the same time giving lip service to the supreme authority of the Word of God. And it's all confusion. It's just all confusion and even rebellion, simply put. But then again, should we be surprised? RHB also sells several ESV Bibles directly. Yes, they're still selling them at this time. But let me just go back to that article titled, "We Need a Spiritual Resurrection, 1,000 Evangelical Pastors Urged to Run for Political Office." Maybe I should just read that to you real quickly. This is Associated Press appearing, though, I suppose, reprinted. It was sent to me email, reprinted in the Christian Today. Not Christianity Today, but Christian Today. And Christianity Today is a very bad publication, by the way. Here it is. An evangelical Christian leader is urging pastors to run for political office, insisting that it's the only way to save America. Founder of the American Renewal Project, David Lane, I'm not familiar myself with either the organization or the man, told the Washington Post, "Government is not going to save America." Now, wait a minute. Didn't he just contradict himself? He said the only way to save America is for 1,000 pastors to run for political office. Government is not going to save America. Wall Street is not going to save America. The Republican Party is not going to save America. If America is going to be saved, it will be done by Christian men and women restoring a Judeo-Christian culture to the country. Well, I'll stop there because personally, I don't believe that Christian women should run for office either. They really are not called to lead in that way, but that's another issue, isn't it? Let's go on. Lane believes that more Christians are needed across the public square, and inspired by his own pastor who ran for state assembly in California, has organized a meeting to encourage others, that is other pastors, to do the same. He hopes that hundreds will respond to his call. If 1,000 pastors in 2016 felt like the Lord was calling them to run for office, and they each had 300 volunteers, then that's 300,000 people on the grassroots level. Yeah, it's all about numbers. We get 1,000 pastors. They each have 300 volunteers drawing from their church, I suppose. There's 300,000 people right there. Yeah, that'll do it. That'll, quote, save America, unquote. The Constitution says the state is to keep out of the church. It doesn't say the church is to keep out of the state. All reality is the Bible says the church should keep out of the state. Christians can be involved and should be involved doing their civil duty, but no, the church should stay out of the state. This is dangerous thinking. This is Romish-type thinking. It's part of a spiritual battle. If we're going to survive as a nation, we have to have a spiritual resurrection. Lane is also hoping that if more Christians are working in the public arena, then more believers will take an active interest in politics. We have a Christian responsibility to engage people and get out the vote, he said. So there's your salvation. Get out the vote. The salvation of America. Get out the vote. 1,000 pastors run for office. State's supposed to stay out of the church, but let's get the church all entangled in the state. I have news for him. You entangle the church in the state, you will have the state entangled in the church. Don't you understand that? But let's go on. This next item can be filed under known by the friends he keeps. And I want to warn you in advance, this story is not, N-O-T, not for children to hear. So get them away from the sound of my voice right now. And here it is. One of Barack Hussein Obama's sodomite friends has been arrested for the rape of a child as a charge, a boy. This person, Terrence Bean, 66 years old, was taken into custody by police at his Portland, Oregon home shortly after he was released on $50,000 bail. Now, in this country, one is innocent until proven guilty. That's everybody. I don't care who the person is or what he represents or how he's living. He is innocent of the crime he's charged with until proven guilty with due process of law. But it's obvious the evidence of Mr. Bean must be very, very strong, or the local authorities would not have taken the action they did in liberal Oregon. Remember, this is a sodomite, or what's called now a gay man, and this is liberal Oregon. It must be strong evidence, or they wouldn't have taken the action they did, and with regard, of course, to a close friend and acquaintance of the president of the United States of America, a person whom the president has called, quote, a great friend and supporter, unquote. And so Terrence Bean has been just that, a great friend and supporter to Barack Obama, raising well over $1 million for Obama during his campaigns for president. And in fact, Bean and his former sodomite partner, also indicted for the rape of the same boy, have even jetted around with Obama on Air Force One. Now, this Terrence Bean is the co-founder of several homosexual activist organizations, including the Human Rights Campaign, you've heard of that, the Gay and Lesbian Victory Fund, and the National Gay Games. I don't know what that is. I don't know if I want to know. Human Rights Campaign, I know, is the largest sodomite political machine in the nation. And Bean served on that organization's board of directors for more than 20 years. He's also a member of its foundation board and public policy committee. Now, Mr. Bean has posted multiple pictures online of himself posing with Barack Obama and other Democrat bigwigs such as Bill Clinton and Nancy Pelosi. During his speech to the Human Rights Campaign in 2009, Obama called Bean a great friend and supporter, and he singled him out. Also, during a 2012 speech at a fundraiser in Portland, stating, quote, I want to thank someone who put so much work into this event, Terry Bean. Give Terry a big round of applause, unquote. And now Mr. Bean and his partner in perversion have been arrested for the rape of a teenage boy. And this highlights again that New Sodom, whom Christians are so afraid of, New Sodom is so full of inherent weaknesses, in that sodomites as a group are highly unstable emotionally speaking. They lash out at the slightest provocation. They say all sorts of wild and crazy and unstable and vicious things. They have high rates of drug and alcohol abuse. They commit violence among themselves, a high rate of that. They commit suicide at a higher rate. They turn on each other very often. In fact, Bean and his partner are now involved in, oh, I don't know the whole story, but they're at each other's throats. I think it may be legally now. And sodomites are just elitists, and they're prone to make sneering remarks and even worse against their adversaries at the drop of a hat. Even elected sodomites will do that against other elected officials in matters having nothing to do with morality. So they just make enemies very easily. Sodomites are also responsible, proportionately speaking, for more child sexual abuse than the general public. And I think more people know that than what's admitted. And then, and most importantly, sodomites are day by day living with their fists in God's face, so to speak. So it's somewhat vexing to see so many Christians crumbling before the sodomite political religious propaganda machine. And I'm not saying they're not dangerous. I know New Sodom's dangerous. Believe me, I know. And I've known for quite some time. We've been trying to warn. Well, back in the mid-90s, we were talking about homofascism and how dangerous these people are. But we ought not to be afraid of them. And so we see Christians using sodomite terminology, such as gay. And we see Christians who refuse to stand by what the Word of God actually reveals and declares about homosexual sin, using biblical language. and telling what the Bible declares, including from the Bible, we know the civil government has a duty to criminalize homosexual acts. We go back to that judicial law of the old covenant. It is done away with. Make no mistake about it. We are not of that party that think we should institute the judicial law of Moses under the new covenant. Not at all. But we look there for equity. And when you look for equity in the law, you realize that homosexual acts need to be criminalized as a very serious crime. Doesn't mean that we would use the exact same punishment, but they definitely should be criminalized. And they used to be up until the 60s, I believe, up into the 70s. I know in the late 60s, in every state of our union in the United States of America, they were criminal acts. And so we see this. We see Christians just crumbling and even using the sodomite terminology. And, you know, you think of Dr. Albert Mohler, for instance. He said he thinks sodomites, he calls them gays, are born. He believes now they're born with some homosexual orientation. He's apologized by denying that earlier. And he thinks that we Christians need to apologize to the homosexuals for being homophobic. Now, you can find some of that talked about in some articles on our church website at pccmonroe.net. But our defense against New Sodom is the church's defense against all her enemies. Our defense is prayer, the Word of God, the preaching of the gospel of Christ, and to seek the honor and glory of the Lord above all things and rest in him at all times. As Deuteronomy 31, verse 6 says, "Be strong and of good courage, fear not, nor be afraid of them. For the Lord thy God, he it is that doth go with thee. He will not fail thee nor forsake thee." So we need to pray, not fear man, but pray and exalt the Lord and stick close to his word and seek to build up the church. Build up the church as the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Now, this next story is not exactly breaking news, but then again, we don't do Heart of the Matter as often as we used to, so we're a little late on this one. You've heard me talk much about the Romanizing of America through illegal immigration. That strategy, complete with an underground railroad of sorts and other illegal activities, as well as much high-powered, well-funded legal lobbying of state and federal government by the Romish political machine, all of that comes from the Vatican, right out of the Vatican. And it's headed up in this country by the United States Conference of Catholic Bishops. Now, we took up this issue of immigration back in the 90s when I had several radio programs and a television program. And then we soon begin to realize this was really about Romanizing America through illegal immigration. And you can find some articles on the issue and a pretty well disseminated booklet I wrote on our church website, again, www.pccmonroe.net. Now, many of you in other countries, and I imagine all of you in our country, have heard about Barack Obama's illegal executive order granting amnesty to millions of illegal immigrants from Mexico and some other countries south of Mexico. Now, Congress can stop Obama dead in his tracks on that if there are men in Congress willing to do what needs to be done. Well, that remains to be seen. But further, this executive order is just one more impeachable offense by the criminal in chief. But of course, Rome was greatly cheered by the illegal, imperial, and dangerous order from the man who acts as if he were the king of the United States of America rather than the president. But here is a news release from the United States Conference of Catholic Bishops. It says, USCCB Migration Chairman welcomes Obama administration announcement of relief for immigrant families. USCCB President urges urgent pastoral care for a more humane view of immigrants, that is, illegal immigrants. Washington Bishop Eusebio, I don't know if I should try the second word, the last name here, Elizondo. I don't think I did too bad there. Auxiliary Bishop of Seattle and Chairman of the U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops Committee on Migration. You see, there it is again. They believe there should be no border there between Mexico and America. Not in truth. People should be able to migrate. into our country at will. And of course, that's what's been going on. And we've got many criminals now and much crime, and many people have suffered. And not all criminals, don't get me wrong, but many people have suffered and even died because of this. Anyway, the bishops welcomed the news today that the Obama administration will defer deportments for many undocumented immigrants and their families. And then the bishop says, we have a long history of welcoming and aiding the poor, the outcast, the immigrant, and the disadvantaged. And they go on and boast about the social service agencies of the Catholic Church United States and everything they have done, by the way, with taxpayer money. They get much taxpayer money. And we've been on record, the bishop says, asking the administration to do everything within its legitimate authority to bring relief and justice to our immigrant brothers and sisters. Of course, it wasn't legitimate authority. And goes on here to talk about human rights, et cetera, et cetera. And a lot of double talk about the rule of law, quotes from Pope Francis, every human being is a child of God. He or she bears the image of Christ. We ourselves need to see and then to enable others to see that migrants and refugees do not only represent a problem to be solved, but our brothers and sisters to be welcome, respected, and loved. Now look at that quote. What does that mean? Migrants should just be welcomed, respected, and loved. All right. Well, we care about people, yes. But does that mean no borders then? Does that mean no law? Does that mean come one, come all? Does that mean no safety measures in place? What does that mean? And so then the bishop goes on to urge Congress and the president to do, well, of course, more. The Roman Catholic Church always wants more of the same if it benefits Rome. But we don't want to end this heart of the matter on that note. So in closing, I want to read to you two short excerpts from a book titled From Interrogation to Liberation. It was written by two children, grown children, whose fathers were in the 8th Air Force of the Army Air Corps, shot down over Hitler's Fortress Europe. Now, these two men were POWs in the same camps which my own father, I believe they were in all the same camps. I know they were in Stalag Luft 3, the first camp that Dad was in, but my own father, a tail gunner and a B-17, was held in Stalag Luft 3, the scene of the Great Escape, it was called. He was there for a year, and then he was in a camp at Nuremberg, and then finally down by Moosburg, Germany, where he was freed by Patton's forces after a kind of a fierce firefight with the poor POWs in the middle. But these POWs were in the same camps. They were on the same grueling forced marches that Dad endured, including the infamous five-day blizzard march, followed by 2 days and nights crammed in boxcars. Now, I said the fathers of the two authors of the book, but we also have two ministers that were POWs in the same camps. I say two ministers here in this book. And I want to just read these short accounts of those ministers. I think you're going to be touched by this. All right, we have two ministers of the gospel here, one British, one American. We start with the British. In 1942, Captain John Foote, 38, was a regimental chaplain with the Royal Hamilton Light Infantry fighting at Dieppe, France. The former pastor of the Port Hope Presbyterian Church in Ontario, Canada, actually, my apologies, he was from Canada, and later Victoria Cross recipient, assisted the regimental medical officer in ministering to the wounded in the regimental aid post, but time and again left this shelter to inject morphine, give first aid, and carry wounded personnel from the open beach to the post. During the action, as the tide went out, the post was moved to the shelter of a stranded landing craft. Foote continued tirelessly and courageously to carry wounded men from the exposed beach to the cover of the landing craft. He also removed wounded from inside the landing craft when ammunition had been set on fire by enemy shells. When other landing craft appeared to rescue the injured, he carried wounded from the post to that landing craft through very heavy fire. On several occasions, Foote himself had the opportunity to embark, but returned to the beach as his chief concern was the care and evacuation of the wounded. He refused a final opportunity to leave the shore, shouting, "I am going back. There are enough padres in Britain." Choosing to suffer the fate of the men he would minister to for the next 3 years, he was interned at Stalag Luft 3. His actions would later earn him a Victoria Cross. And now we turn the page here, and we jump to the American. First Lieutenant, Eugene Daniel, a Presbyterian minister from Georgia. Now, he was not a chaplain. This is interesting. He actually was just in the infantry, but then he became a chaplain. First Lieutenant Eugene Daniel, Presbyterian minister from Georgia, served with the 168th Infantry Regiment and was awarded the Silver Star in 1942. His citation recognized him for action during the initial assault on the city of Algiers. When under heavy enemy machine gun and rifle fire, he organized the scattered elements of the 2nd Battalion and personally led them into action against an armed enemy. He was later awarded the Distinguished Service Cross during the American withdrawal in the 1943 Tunisian campaign for his heroism and gallantry. As the Americans withdrew from the Fayed Pass near the Sidi Bou Zid section, he remained to minister to wounded German soldiers. General Dwight Eisenhower recommended for the DSC, that's the Distinguished Service Cross, I believe that's right under the Medal of Honor. Eisenhower's recommendation for the DSC cited Daniel for carrying litters bearing the wounded of both the Americans and the enemy. When surrounded by the enemy during the withdrawal, Daniel directed litter bearers carrying the wounded Americans through the enemy lines. He took them through and was going back and forth, that is. When the soldiers were safe, he returned to the wounded enemy soldiers. After he had evacuated all the American wounded, he returned to the wounded enemy soldiers to administer first aid, knowing he would be captured or killed. General Eisenhower made the recommendation while Daniel was still missing in action. The German commanding officer during the battle issued a letter of commendation and appreciation for Daniel's helping the wounded German soldiers. For 42 months, Daniel served as chaplain to the Americans and other Allied POWs in three POW camps. He served in center compound at Stalag Luth III, ministering to the men there. After a full and blessed life, he died in Charlotte, North Carolina, at the age of 84. So I thought you would be encouraged by those two ministers of Christ and their story and their preaching in the prison camps. And in fact, my own father, it says that this Lieutenant Eugene Daniel was preaching in center compound when my dad first got there. And well, he was shot down January 29th of 1944. But then in early February, after being kept in isolation and being interrogated and everything, he arrived there at Stalag Luth III. He was there for, let's see, I think it was February and March and into April, right after one of his friends was shot by a guard and killed as he stood beside him in a cookhouse door. Dad was then transferred to the West compound of Stalag Luth III. So he may have heard during that couple of months this Lieutenant Eugene Daniel preach. And so I thought that might be a great and encouraging way to end this Heart of the Matter.